bring them around. Anyone else?
I know I've been freely distributing them of late. There we are. Everyone else got that's good.
Okay, I'll read the passage. And then I want to make some introductory remarks as we come to start to think about the subject of the Lord's return. So we'll read the passage, which is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you will probably be familiar with this passage. If you attend Christian funerals, you will probably have heard it read in that context. So, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. Paul writes, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words." Amen. I want to take a moment or two just to say some things as we come to think about the Lord's return and sort of set out where I'm coming from and how I would think we should maybe try to handle this. First thing I would say, and I know I can say it without any fear of contradiction, is that the Lord's return is actually not often talked about among believers today. I don't know how long ago I did these notes. Monday morning, I got a phone call, church at Yeaston that I speak in from time to time. "Would you please do something on the Lord's return?" The brother in question had been looking after the speaking side of things for 6 years. And he said in that time, no one had spoken on the subject of the Lord's return. Now, I can only go by his word on that. And I assume he doesn't mean that there's not the occasional reference to it. But he was quite clear that in the public, in the corporate teaching context, for the previous 6 years, no one had addressed the subject of the Lord's return. And I actually can go with that. I wouldn't be overly surprised about that. I think there's various reasons for this, and I'm just going to turn that over a little bit with you. I'm pretty sure that one of the reasons for this is the degree of comfort that we experience as Christians at this present time and in this part of the world. I think if you're honest, if I'm honest, a lot of us feel pretty materially secure. We are endlessly entertained by the prospects that this life throws up to us at this time in this part of the world. Running alongside that, I think we encounter little, if any, real opposition to being a Christian. We live in a democracy. We have legal protections. There remains a sort of cultural Christian footprint upon society, even though it's changing, on the institutions that we have. You know, that is our context. We know, of course, and I mean, we've just been exposed to it, living as a Christian in other parts of the world is very, very different. And I, for one, am not surprised to hear that Christians in other contexts appear to have a much stronger interest in the Lord's return. So that's one reason why I think it's sort of not central on the agenda. That's one reason. I think, again, it's not a complete explanation, but if we're being honest, we would probably have to admit that the prospect of being with Jesus does not excite us as it should, because he hasn't captured our hearts as we know he should. And our sense of wonder and anticipation at seeing Jesus is no doubt shaped by the degree to which we find him wonderful and appreciate him today. If we don't find him captivating now, it's probably understandable that we don't get too excited about meeting him tomorrow. And if I am managing to put my finger on anything in your life, the reason I'm able to do it is because I can see the same thing in my life. So this is not me, trying to say that's your problem. I'm just trying to understand, why is it that this concentration on the Lord's return is not as central as we know it should be, and certainly as it is in the New Testament. I'll give you another reason why some of us are a wee bit ambivalent about the Lord's return. We may even be quite personally happy at the prospect of meeting Jesus, but we know that his coming will spell disaster for those who we love who do not know him today. And for this reason, some believers tend to push the Lord's return sort of to the back of their mind because they cannot rejoice in it as they would like to rejoice in it. And I just think that's a difficult one. But I think another reason why Christians fail to give the Lord's return a central place in their thinking and in their talking is because if you've been around for any time, you will know that it is an area of genuine disagreement among believers. It is contentious. It is not so common in our context today for the reasons I've just outlined. People don't talk about it the same. Churches don't teach it the same. But if you were to go back a generation, certainly to the time when I was sort of cutting my teeth as a young Christian guy, it was not uncommon for churches to split, for Christians to fall out, for insults and accusations to be traded, because different views were held concerning the sequencing of events surrounding the Lord's return. And that is fact. And I have lived through situations where I have seen Christians behaving in the most un-Christ-like way in the name of an understanding of the Lord's return and the sequencing of events. So the response of some believers and churches has simply been to remove it from discussion. and take it out of the teaching program. Why talk about something that is so potentially divisive? But as I say, if you have any understanding of the Christian faith, you will know that just cannot be right. This, what we're talking about here, is our glorious and blessed hope. The solution is not to remove it from our conversation. The solution is for us to learn how to talk about it and teach it in a respectful manner. Notwithstanding our different viewpoints on what the scriptures teach. And I wouldn't want to underestimate how extensive those differences actually are. You know, we're not talking about just a verse or two here and there that mentions Jesus coming back. The issue of the Lord's return has connected to it issues of genuine importance. Will the church be raptured secretly? Will the church pass through a period of tribulation on earth? Will there be a 7-year period of tribulation? Will there be a literal 1,000-year millennium in which Christ reigns on earth with his people glorified through the nation of Israel over the nations of the earth? Is there a future for national Israel? Will Israel be restored to the land? Etc., etc. And behind those issues are issues of biblical interpretation itself and principles for how you actually understand the Bible. These are genuinely important issues, folks, because they're attempts to understand what the Bible actually says. But, and it is one of my big buts, in fact, it's an enormous but, they are not matters of primary importance on the same level and in the same category as gospel principles which unite us together in Christ. It is a tragedy when differences concerning the Lord's return are weaponized to divide us. So let me say how I will approach these matters as we begin to study a passage in God's word that deals directly with the return of Christ. Firstly, I will refuse to allow differences in the understanding of events associated with the Lord's return. I will refuse to allow them to become red lines around which we determine who we can have fellowship with and who we can serve alongside in the gospel. And I refuse to make my personal viewpoint and understanding a tool by which to measure another believer's commitment to Scripture and even to the Lord himself. And that is done. Secondly, I reserve the right to say, I don't know. One of the ways in which I attempt to honour Scripture is by acknowledging difficulties with my understanding of these massive issues. I do not believe I am called to give my ultimate loyalty to a theological system if I can't see how it hangs together in the Word of God. It is more honouring to the authority of Scripture to say, I cannot fully understand what is written, rather than knowingly forcing it into a humanly constructed theological system when actually I'm unconvinced by it, if I'm being honest, in my own thinking. And perhaps one of the major contributing factors behind the sort of rancor that accompanies this issue is a fundamental lack of humility before the Word of God and the unwillingness to admit that we don't have it all stitched up. And it is understandable that other people can see things differently. So that is the spirit in which I want to engage in looking at a passage, and there's another passage straight after in 1 Thessalonians 5 that deal directly with the Lord's return. Actually, I'm going to quote a guy who is a guy, Edmund Hibbert, who is very, very clearly, well, he's with the Lord actually, so you'll have a lot better understanding of it now, but a guy who very clearly held to a certain understanding of events concerning the Lord's return. But I love the spirit of this. Here's what he says. Equally devout and sincere students of Scripture will doubtless continue to hold different views on the question of the time of the rapture. That's the seizing up of the saints that we've been reading about. Advocates of their respective views must avoid attributing unworthy motives or insincerity in exegesis unpacking scriptures to each other because they do not agree. It is appropriate and proper that diligent efforts should be given to the study of the evidence for a chronology of end time events, but these efforts must not be allowed to lead to a preoccupation with uncertain details so that the sanctifying power of the blessed hope for daily living is lost sight of. Everyone that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he, Jesus, is pure. 1 John 3. I think that's a nice way of saying keep the main thing the main thing. And you know what the real test of someone who is looking for the Lord's return? It is moral and expressed in character. It's the holiness of their life, the godliness of their living. That's it. Not how truculent they can be in rubbishing another viewpoint or whatever. So let me narrow this down now. And I'll show you something in the letter that I know where Paul wanted to leave the Thessalonians after he taught about the Lord's return. I know the destination he had in mind for them. Here's Paul's concluding comments on each of the three occasions in the Thessalonian letters when he deals with prophecy. The Lord's return. See if you see the common element. The passage we just read tonight. Somebody read us the final verse again.
Therefore comfort one another with these words.
Okay. Or therefore encourage one another. Comfort and encouragement was where Paul, after dealing with the subject of the Lord's return, he was going to generate comfort and encouragement among the saints. Right? Chapter 5, he deals with another aspect of the Lord's return in connection with the day of the Lord. Somebody read us verse 11.
Therefore encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing.
Okay. Where's he going to leave them after thinking about the Lord's return again? Comforted and encouraged and edified. Now, if you go to 2 Thessalonians, you'll find that the second half of chapter 1 right through into chapter 2 is dealing with aspects of the Lord's return again. Somebody read us verse 16 and 17 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2.
May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word.
So I have a suggestion to make to you folks. If we are genuinely getting to grips with the truth of the Lord's return, and the Lord's return is genuinely getting a grip on us, it will lead to comfort, encouragement, edification, strength, and an equipping to live for God. And those are Paul's precise terms. That's his vocabulary I've just used. That is the outcome he anticipated in the lives of the Thessalonians. So I hope that after how many weeks thinking about the Lord's return and trying to get our mind around what the Word of God teaches, I hope we land on the same place, that we are encouraged and comforted and built up and strengthened and equipped. So, quite a speech, wasn't it? But it's one that I feel strongly about. I've seen damage. I've seen... And I haven't even addressed the nonsense, by the way. I was told the other day, I was in a meeting a year ago where they were told that Michel Barnier was the Antichrist of the way, who's now the retired Antichrist. I don't know where that goes. But I haven't even gone into all that stuff, you know, the sort of wacko stuff. But I just wanted to... Does anyone want to respond to that before we get into the text? I felt the need to do that, to try and, you know, this is how I'm going to engage with this.
Well, when you started off there, I believe that you're right in everything that you said. Years ago when the great revival and Christianity came, people had nothing.
Mm-hmm.
Had nothing. So they were susceptible to hearing the word of the Lord, and the Lord spoke into their lives.
Mm-hmm.
That's why you'll see more people in other countries coming to know the Lord for the same reason. They have nothing, and they're susceptible better to the gospel. People have far too... We have far too much materialism, and people today don't depend on the Lord as what they did on years gone by, because of too many things, too many cars, too many houses.
And the specific point I was making too was not even about people out there. I'm talking about believers. We have, we do have a pretty full lives, pretty free lives, enjoyable lives that maybe can dull our anticipation of what we're really about. That was sort of
the couple of points you made as well, I think, are very, very powerful. There's that idea that we kind of don't want to talk too much about it. When we're with Christians, even from other churches, because we sort of think, well, they're probably coming maybe to it from a different perspective to me. It's like baptism or something well. You know, do you really want to go there? And it's a pity when it means then that something which is really such a fundamental aspect of our faith, you know, the return of Jesus Christ, we can't do.
You know, because the point is, you know, you're right in what you're saying. Baptism would equate in that, you know, the people are going to have different views, but they're hardly the same thing.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, the consummation of our salvation, mm-hmm. everything that we are heading towards, that's heading towards us. You know, our glorious, blessed hope, the fulfillment of everything, it doesn't get a look in. I mean, we have to analyse that logically and go, are we rational people? Or have we been drugged? That's basically what I'm saying. We're just, you know, we're like intoxicated with all the endless entertainment and all that there, you know, something. And the point is, I strip out all that, you know, spend a year in a prison in Iran, guarantee you your ability to concentrate and see clearly will be, your focus will be sharpened dramatically. I'm not saying I then want to go to prison for a year. I'm not saying that. And I did stress, you know, if I put my finger in it, it's because I'm an authority on the issue. You know, that's why. So
the other one, you know, I think as well is that tension that, you know, if you have like a loved one,
mm-hmm.
you know, who doesn't know Christ,
mm-hmm.
you know, it's difficult to yep. get really, you know, please Lord return today so that mm-hmm. I can go to be with you mm-hmm. when I'm aware that that loved one is, you know,
people cry over their loved ones. They, a lot of Christians would know that the Lord is coming back, and so he is. I believe that he's coming back, and I believe he's coming back sooner than a lot of us think. You've only got to look at this state of the world today, with disasters every day of the week, and that makes me believe that this world is run its course. But I can sympathise with a lot of people. My mother-in-law really cried for her loved ones, and she believed that the Lord was coming back, but she believed that if he came back, all of her family would be lost forever, you know. And yesterday I was down at Collinswater, and I got a taxi up talking about material things, you know. And I got this taxi, Eastside taxis. It went from East Belfast, the phonocabs took it over. Then they didn't like it, and they opened another shop just up above from where...
Are you driving towards a point?
Well, I got into the taxi, and the taxi driver, I said, you're not exactly from Belfast. He said, no, I'm from Morocco.
Mm.
So... We got talking, and it came on to the subject of religion.
Yeah.
And he said, well, I don't think, this Morocco man said, I don't drink and I don't gamble and anything. Well, I said, 22 years ago, I would have gambled and drank and done everything. But then the Lord came into my life and changed my life around completely. And, you know, he was, but fair play to you, you know, and that's fantastic, and everybody needs to have a faith, you know. Mm-hmm. When I said I've got the one and only faith, and that's in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Right.
I think what you said there about the purpose that Paul mentions, the coming of Christ, that it is to encourage, it is to inspire, it's to keep us on. It is to make, if we are aware that he is coming back, it should double our efforts in our desire to see our loved ones saved. Mm. But I do think we get caught up, I know I get caught up in the detail of, you know, is it here, is it going to be this, is it going to be that, and instead of actually dwelling on the fact that he is coming back. And I do think what you said about, if he doesn't grab you today,
mm-hmm.
if he's not what your every waking moment is to enjoy, then you're not really looking forward to him coming, because that's up close and personal. You know, if you can keep him at a distance here and now, and I think there's a lot of those things are going on in all of our lives that stop the coming of Christ being.
And that's all I was, that's all I'm trying to do. Is there's various reasons for where we probably find ourselves. Can I say as well, I am not saying, look, the Lord's coming back, that's all you need to think about. I'm trying to say, you give yourself the serious study and you try your best to work out everything that the Bible teaches you about the Lord's return. I've been studying it for 35 years and I've no intention of easing off because I want to know more. So I'm not saying that, but what I am, you get my point, don't you, that people can weaponize it. And because they don't see it the same, and it's just a terrible tragedy that something that's to unite us and to thrill us and encourage us and comfort us, you know, actually becomes something that believers want to back off and go quiet on it, you know?
Is there also like an apathy in waiting insofar as the Lord's going to return? Is it tomorrow? Is it the day after that? Is it the day after that? At some point, I'm not saying you get tired of waiting, but there's an impatience, that is sort of an inbuilt impatience into us.
Mm-hmm.
So we kind of accept that it's going to happen, and when it happens, well, it'll happen, and well, we're saved, so that's okay.
Mm-hmm.
And then when it does happen, you're desperate for that extra day, that whatever it'll take to get the unsaved ones
mm-hmm.
that you love
mm-hmm.
to see
mm-hmm.
what you've been trying to tell them the whole time, but you haven't got that same. Not the conviction, the urgency, thank you, to push the point in the right way to get them to see what you see
mm-hmm.
now, because
mm-hmm.
you can give them the message, tell them about the gospel truth, and then they can be waiting as well, and they'll wait, and they'll wait, and they'll get apathetic. So I don't know if there's anything to do with what you were saying about mm-hmm. the...
Well, I would just... Sorry. It's just that portion means not a lot to me.
That would, Leonard, yeah.
My wife, for like 50 years.
Yeah.
People say, oh, but why you'll see her again? Well, I'm looking forward to seeing her again.
Mm-hmm.
But then the Lord will come back again. I'm like, it's 2 years now, I'm still so high time. Like, I mean, people say, oh, you've seen it over. And people say, should we wait a better place?
Yeah.
Well, I know she didn't have today, but it's hard to take it in sometimes.
I am really, really, really looking forward to us actually getting into the text of this passage and dealing with what Paul is saying about Christian hope and about those who have gone on before and what the future holds when Christ comes back. It is utterly, utterly thrilling. And that's what we're going to be doing. So this will set it up. The first question on the sheet was what was the Thessalonians' problem and what effect was it having on them? What was their problem and what effect was it having on them?
Was that they didn't know.
Good.
They were ignorant of concerning those who fall asleep, so they had no idea.
Okay, keep going. That's excellent. So that's what the problem was, yeah.
And they were sorry and disillusioned who had no hope.
Yeah. I mean, we could leave it open to let people knock it about, but I think John has hit a home run there. You know, the root of the problem was ignorance. Okay? There was a gap in their knowledge. Did you notice from... Remember, it's chapter 4, verse 1 to the end of chapter 5. This is the bit where Paul is, you know, instructing the... He's been talking a lot about his own ministry, but he's instructing the Thessalonians. And the phrase you just get again and again is, you know this. You know this. You've been instructed in this. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. You know, we instructed you. Verse 2, you know. Verse 6 of chapter 4, as we already told you. Verse 11, just as we told you. Chapter 5, verse 2, if we continued. You know very well. He's constantly appealing. He's saying, look, you know this stuff. You know this stuff. I'm just reminding you. I'm reinforcing it. But not in this section. Not in this section. Definitely not. He said, brethren, we do not want you to be ignorant of this. The literal translation is, we do not want you not to know. Which is what you call a double negative. And a double negative is the strongest way of making a positive statement. Take two paracetamol, it'll be all right in the morning. You know, we don't want you not to know is the strongest way of saying we really want you to know. So he's addressing there, he wants them to know what they didn't know. Okay? And the Thessalonians' lack of knowledge concerned who? Specifically, who?
Their loved ones.
More specific than that. Their loved ones. I mean, we use that phrase, we mean our family.
The Christians who have fallen asleep.
Okay, let's use the text. Those who have fallen asleep. And where do you get that?
Verse 14.
I'm giving you time, yes. And verse 15. And what are they described as in verse 16?
The dead.
The dead in Christ. Okay. So, this is their concern. This is the gap in their knowledge. It concerns those who have fallen asleep. The dead in Christ. Those within their number who have died. That's who, clearly, they are concerned about. And their ignorance on this issue is having an impact on them. Because Paul says he doesn't want them to
be ill-informed.
Doesn't want them to be ill-informed, but any...
Or uninformed.
True.
Not to grieve like the rest of men
who have no hope. So clearly, their ignorance on this issue of the dead in Christ, those who have fallen asleep, was manifesting itself in some form of what looked like hopeless grief in the face of death. Yes? Mm-hmm. So by informing the Thessalonians, having them informed, by informing the Thessalonians of the truth in respect of those who have died in Christ, Paul is seeking to bring comfort and encouragement into the situation. Because he says at the end of it, comfort and encourage each other with these words. So their sorrow and their concern will be cured by the truth of what Paul tells them. It is going to kick their concern and sorrow into touch completely and replace it with comfort and encouragement. But we've got to be a wee bit more specific. Is Paul simply reassuring the Thessalonians that those who have died as Christians are not lost? Is that the concern he's dealing with? You know, is that where the Thessalonians were at? They were going, so-and-so, fellow believer, has died. Oh, is he lost? Is that what their concern was? Because their concern is more specific than that.
Is it two things? Is it number one that they were waiting for Christ to come back and thought that he would come back in their lifetime? So if you died, then what did that mean for you? You know, you've missed out on this event. Or did it go on to the bodily resurrection in that when you die, your body decays, therefore there's no body for you to be...
Well, let's just even net what you said already. I asked the question, was there concern for the eternal security of the person who had died? Is that what they were worried about? Was their concern more specific? And I think Michelle has answered that. What was their particular lack of knowledge concerning? What were they vexed about?
Their loved ones coming back again with Christ?
Well,
that there would be some kind of separation from them, that whatever way, that because Jesus is coming back, somehow the people who had sort of gone before, that, as well as Michelle is saying, that they had sort of missed out.
That they're, yeah,
they
want to be right,
separated
right.
From
well,
them.
Yeah, not don't go there. Just they all believe the Lord is coming back. What about those who've died already? Are they going to miss out on the glory and blessing when this happens? You know, if you read the passage, I suggest you read it and reread it, you will see that their concern was not, where's Jimmy now that he's dead? You know, Jimmy who was a fine believer. If that was their gap in their knowledge, they didn't actually understand the gospel. It wasn't just a missing piece of information. It was so fundamental that they didn't know that somebody who had trusted Christ, if they died, where were they? Oh no, you know, that's not what Paul is saying. Remember he says earlier in the letter, chapter 3, verse 10, he wants to come to them so he can fill out in their faith the things that are lacking, the deficiencies, the gaps. This is what he's doing here now. He's addressing this. And this is so important for your understanding. Don't make the passage say more than Paul makes it say. He is dealing with that concern. What about the believers who have died? How will they fare when Jesus returns? We know he's coming. That's not doubted for one second. But what happens to them? Do they miss out?
They thought that they would go before the ones who had fallen asleep.
Well, they, I don't know if you can say that they thought they would go before. They just didn't know what happened to the ones who had
well, they didn't
already
know
died.
They were coming.
They didn't know. Yeah, they just didn't know how the dead in Christ fitted in to the return of Christ. I think is what you could
well,
definitely
it's like
say.
If he came now, we're alive. We were going with him.
Yeah,
and we're saying, what about my wife? Where's my wife?
Yeah.
Where's my wife coming?
And this passage is going to answer that question emphatically. So it is. But I hope you've got the point that I'm making there, folks. Their concern was not just, is so-and-so saved or lost? You know, accepted with God. It wasn't that. It was, how do the dead in Christ fare when Jesus comes back? That thing that we're all excited for and looking for. That is what Paul is dealing with in these verses. That is what he will clear up for them. He's actually only addressing that. And even when he mentions the living, they're not the focus. He answers their question and their concern. Their concern is, what about those who've died in Christ?
They will come first.
Yes, and we'll get to the detail that Paul gives of what exactly will happen and this glorious reunion that will take place. That is what. So, for those who have a loved one who has died in Christ, this passage is going to bring you God's comfort and encouragement so that you will not sorrow. You will not look like a sorrowing worldling who has no hope, because you've got this incredible secure hope in Jesus Christ. And he's going to tell them what that hope is, and he's going to tell them the basis of that hope. It is an exhilarating passage. And if you want to argue about sequencing and all that there, great. It has its place. But see, if you take off centre stage, the absolute comfort and encouragement that God wants his people to get so that they know what happens for the dead in Christ when Christ appeared, you've misjudged it. You've got a wee bit off skew, because that's what Paul's doing in those verses. You can argue about that in other passages, but make sure you don't miss that in this passage. So we're going to call it quits at that there, folks.